Judges chapter 1. Very quick review. The book of Judges, if you remember, got to dig deep, I realize, it is a book of mercy. Sounds rough and tough. Sounds kind of condemning. Judges. But it is absolutely a book of mercy, because without this 450-year season of Israel's life, I've said it before, there'd be no Israel. God, in this season of life, raises up heroes, which they're actually the judges. They were instruments of God that God used to judge the enemies of God. That's the truth. And they brought challenge and truth to the people. But God mercifully sustains Israel, and the truth is they didn't deserve it. They really didn't deserve it. The truth is the history of the nation of Israel, and I don't mean this in an ethnic way, but the people of God have been punks, really. And we got to lump ourselves in there with that, guys. It's real easy to be scoffing. How could they? They saw the Red Sea part. Come on. We've seen miraculous things, haven't we? We've seen people go from death to life. We've seen our own hard heart soften and change. God's opened our eyes to who he is and how he is. And yet, we've drifted too, right? We've, in some cases, visited old groves that were supposed to be cut down and burned. And we've gone back to them, picked the lock, if you will, walked back into those places. So it's really easy to look critically at Israel and think, what a bunch of losers. But if we're willing to personalize the book of Judges, which I think is honest, I think we'd see it in a very different light, right? God has faithfully raised up a deliverer in our day. His name's Jesus, who's vanquished every foe, delivered us, and give us not just a second chance, but multiple chances, actually. I know that's true for me. That's true for my life. So that's the book of Judges. We actually left off in a section of this. I guess I'll pick up in, how about verse 22? That's where I'll pick up. But we're actually discovering that tribe after tribe after tribe is acting in disobedience. Let me give you the flavor of this. Let's read 22 through 26, if you don't mind. The house of Joseph, or I should say, and the house of Joseph. This is a continuation of failure and compromise. They also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to spy out Bethel. Now the name of the city was called Luz, and the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show you mercy. You think that guy had much of a choice? You think wrong if you think that. We'll show you mercy if you show us how to get into this place. And he showed them the entrance into the city, and they smote the city with the edge of the sword. But they let go the man and all his family, and the man went into the land of the Hittites, and he built a city, and he called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Wow, interesting. Okay, first of all, you could easily read that passage of Scripture, which I just read, and you could conclude in your own understanding, that was good tactic, good form, it went off without a hitch, it was successful, and some would see the passage of Scripture that we just read as another victory for Israel. Check the box. You'd be wrong if you come to that conclusion. If there's ever a how not to do it, this would be it. You could also compare this with other scriptures in the Bible and say, whoa, wait a minute. Isn't this almost an identical scenario as Rahab, for example? Remember, the spies went to Jericho, right? Two men. And they turn into the prostitute's house, no doubt to hide, to look inconspicuous as travelers. And the word is out. There's two men, foreigners. We think they're from that Israeli camp. And they went in that house, Rahab's house, and there were officials at the door not long after their arrival. Remember that? And there was an arrangement made, right? Rahab spared these men's lives. She lied for them. She hid them in the flax on the roof. And she says, well, they were here. You're absolutely right. They were here. They went that way. And the sun's about to go down. If you hurry now, I think you could catch up to them. They left 27 minutes ago. She was a good liar, truthfully. She had her details. She had a good poker face. She didn't have any tells. She didn't have any twitches. And they were off. They were off running after these men. She went back up on the roof and said, "Listen, now that I have your attention, sirs, I believe in your God. I've been waiting for this day for months at this point. Where have you been? We have been terrified as a people that you'd show up and destroy us. Would you consider my salvation?" And they made a deal. "You have saved our life, Rahab. And you know what? Life for life. You got our word. When we return to this place, hang this piece of scarlet in your window, and all of your family that come into this threshold, consider them saved." And God included Rahab. You know the story. He literally included Rahab, a woman of faith, into his messianic lineage. It's pretty amazing, actually. It's an amazing story. You would be in error if you compare that situation to what we just read. There's more contrast in that story than there is anything worthy to compare. First of all, Rahab initiated saving the spy's life. Did you see that? Rahab made the first move. Rahab declared her faith way before the spies said or did anything. She appealed to the mercy of God after declaring her faith. And of course, you know, anybody who calls out to God, he will in no wise cast him out. This is the gospel in an Old Testament nutshell, brothers and sisters. It's an amazing passage of scripture. But for spies to be outside of a city and to grab a man outside of a city, pin him against the wall, says, "Here's the deal, dude. You want to live? Show us the way in. Don't kill me." That's more the situation here, okay? And he shows them the way in. They slaughter everybody and say, "All right, take your family, get out of here." I'm telling you right now, all of that context suggests they do this in disobedience to God. God didn't say make arrangements with the inhabitants of the land. He said utterly drive out, utterly destroy all the inhabitants of the land. And all this man does is relocate to another area. By the way, an area that should be within the possession of Israel. Did you take close note of the details of this passage? Where does this man move? And rename a city, by the way. He moves to the land of the Hittites. Are you familiar with Joshua chapter 1? I know some of you Bible geeks are all over this. You know where I'm going, right? Remember when God spells out the promised land to Joshua, the general at that point? He says, "I'll give you for the promised land," and he starts on his list, all the land of the Hittites. This man wasn't displaced. He wasn't driven out of the promised land. He just moved a few blocks down, brothers and sisters, and he started a city under the same name, the Sin. That's the picture. The Sin, because they compromised and they allowed a little of it to survive, the Sin goes on to thrive another day. There's your personal application, by the way. Well, I mostly am walking in obedience, Lord. I mostly am doing what you say. I thought that was pretty tactful, don't you, God? I thought that was pretty smack. And God says, "No, it was in disobedience to me. I didn't say make arrangements and deals. I said drive out the inhabitants of the land." And what's glaringly obvious to me in this passage, and I want to read it again so it's really clear. It says in verse 22, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel," and notice, "and the Lord was with them." Where in this passage do we see them taking advantage of that truth? He's right there, available, wanting to help, wanting to advise, wanting to strengthen, wanting to give the direction and the counsel. He wasn't even sought. They just leaned on their own understanding, and they didn't actually acknowledge God. He's there, just like he's there for us, brothers and sisters. He's right there, available for us to consult, for us to seek, for us to fast and pray, for us to cry out to for strength. And if we're honest, the areas of our life that are in the compromise category, we never even took advantage of the amazing resource that God is, even though he was right there going, "Man, where are you?" My dad sings a song. I hate it when he sings it because it tears us up, but it's that old song. If you grew up in the Baptist church, you heard it sung 1,000 different times in 1,000 different ways. 950 of them weren't the best. Remember that song, "He Was There All the Time"? You guys remember that song? What an awesome song, sung well by an Irish tenor. It's awesome. But man, it still to this day stands the hair up on the back of my neck. And it's so true, man. We're doing life hard and rebellious and determined to squeeze something fulfilling out of this life, trying everything we possibly can to find happiness and fulfillment. In the concluding statement of that psalm, he was there all the time, waiting patiently in line. When we finally come to Christ, he's like, man, I've been waiting for this for a long time. You finally figured it out. It's quite a song. I see that here. Thanks for being there, God. When I need you, I'll call out. With this little scenario, brothers and sisters, I want to give you a working definition. It's the word compromise, because that's what we see here. This is mostly obedient, mostly. They went in and they killed everybody with the edge of the sword, but they let this one family live. That's called compromise, and a working definition, and by that I mean my biblical definition as I've studied this word. Here it is. Compromise is incremental surrender. It's surrendering our lives to the enemy, to the wrong cause, giving up, throwing in the towel, giving our hearts and our minds and our affections over to idolatrous things. But when we do that in a compromised sense, we're just surrendering one little increment at a time. That's actually the book of Judges. If you're familiar with this book, that's exactly the story of the people of Israel. They love the Lord, they're sacrificing, they're weeping, they're crying. You'll see that before our time's over tonight, this evening. But then one little compromise. They stop reading, or they stop going to the temple, or they stop, you know, loving their wives, or whatever the case may be. There's just one little move towards just completely abandoning the faith. And it's like this. You know when you see a baby born and then you don't see that baby for 6 months, right? And you see that baby again, you can't believe how huge that thing has gotten. That thing, I mean that in the most tender sense. You can't believe how big that child has got. And you say that to the parents, and the parents are like, really? He's getting bigger? You think so? But when you're with that little child every day, they're gaining ounces a day, right? Just ounces, and it's not so glaringly obvious. So is compromise like that. We can look at each other's lives, and there might be compromise in our life right now, just moving towards disaster, but it's just such a subtle move towards disaster. It's not obvious. It's not obvious to you or those around you. But one compromise leads to another compromise, leads to another compromise, and all of a sudden, 6 months goes by, and you're like, how did I get here, man? What is going on right now? How did I go from this to this miserable state? It is so vital, and I've shared this for years, and I hold to this, I believe in this. The life of Christianity is a life that deals with sparks, not with flames. We got to deal with the sparks in our life. And we have to deal with those sparks, by the way, radically and violently and immediately. But if we wait for things to break out into open flame, you know, a lot of times it's too late, isn't it? We've already set a ball into motion, and there's already damage, and always relational damage, and there might be a lot of ground that we lose and gets consumed in that trial or disaster. Well, there's that, the challenge of compromise and the call to live differently. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean. Please notice the word neither. That would connect this passage with the previous one. I told you, everything we just read wasn't a good thing. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and her towns, nor Tanakh and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Iblim and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. All right, compromise, number two. A pattern is set. You see one tribe do it, by the way, a successful, powerful, wealthy tribe. You see one tribe make a slight little compromise, and then you get together in your next board meeting, and you say, well, listen, Joseph did it. Judah did it. Benjamin has done it. The tribe of Levi has compromised. You know, we're being legalistic around here, worried about one or two families. I mean, drive out the inhabitants of the land. Isn't it more of a general statement than a literal thing? You know how we do it, right? How we justify sin. And so you see this horrible domino effect, don't you? And see, that's the thing about a family, guys. As one family makes a bad decision, and or one pastor, God forbid, in spiritual leadership experience failure morally, we've seen that all our lives, haven't we? We've seen pastors and spiritual leaders, sometimes in a national or international limelight, there's some wreckage and there's some moral disaster and failure. And we see it, don't we, for years. It just trickles through the church and makes waves in the church. I see that here. One poor example leading to another poor example. That's why the whole is always to be considered. When you're at that fork in the road, dads, moms, it actually isn't just about you. It's about the kids watching you. It's about the church watching us. It's about the community watching us. And one poor decision that Aaron Dudley makes can result in all kinds of poor decisions that you might make, God forbid. That's the way that works. And I certainly see that here. I'd also draw your attention specifically to verse 28. Notice it says, "And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." Isn't that when we're, if we're honest, the most vulnerable? When we're strong. It's not when we just scrape ourselves, or more accurately, when Jesus scrapes us off the sidewalk, right? And we stagger into his grace, barely breathing. Weak and desperate and needy, so thankful for a second chance, so thankful for life and air, right? And the hope that comes in knowing him. We're usually pretty keen on hearing God and responding, and desperate to call out to him every step of the way. But it's when we get restored and rehabilitated and strong that we start acting more and more independent of God. Has that been your story? I'm not asking for an open mic night necessarily, but I've noticed that the stronger we are, or at least perceived strength, often that's when we're the most independent of God. And when the Lord blesses and pours out his favor on us, that's when our prayer lives often get more and more and more shallow and sometimes non-existent. I wish we could get that down. I wish I could get that down. Why does God have to just blow everything up around me to make me a spiritual man? I don't know why, but I do, as I study the Bible, see a pattern in human history of that very same thing. It's when Israel was strong and becoming established as a people, they thought better than God. You know, God said, drive them out. Doesn't that seem financially irresponsible? I got a better idea, someone says along the way. Why are we killing all these taxpayers? Why are we slaughtering these people that we could enslave, actually, and benefit from them? I got a better idea. Let's let them live. We'll put them into subjection, and we'll charge them a monthly or an annual fee to live in our land. Yeah, that sounds better. That's getting uglier by the second, guys. And you know exactly what happens, right? The fact that they were paying Israel to live there still put them in close proximity to Israel, and the waft of bacon from their camp into Israel's camp, proverbially speaking, was the undoing of Israel. The lewd-dressed women, the sexual promiscuity, the perversion, the adventure and the excitement that's associated with the way they worshiped and their idolatrous practices, their theaters, their art, the nudity among their idols, all of that because they kept it in close proximity, although they benefited from it financially, it was literally the undoing of God's people. It's a clean break, brothers and sisters, or it's nothing at all, right? It's either a clean break or it is nothing at all. And sadly, we have our Lord Jesus, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said, I will provide all your needs according to my riches and glory, not the world's tax system. I'll provide your needs. And man, if we would just sell out and believe that. We'd be better for it, for sure. Israel thought better than God. In their strength and in their prosperity and in their blessing, they thought better than God, and they acted, you know, independently of him. Well, verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalal, but the Canaanites dwell among them and became tributaries. Once again, they thought, that's a great idea. We're going to get some tax money too. We're going to charge these people rent money to live in our land. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab or Ikzib, nor of Helba, nor of Helbent. No, I'm sorry. That was just a joke. That was a joke. Just seeing if you're awake. Nor of Aphek or Rehob. That's down east version anyway. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Disobedience after disobedience. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor did the inhabitants of Beth Anath. But he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. Notice verse 34. We're starting to see the consequences of this. So far, Israel's got the upper hand. Even though they're in disobedience, God is still blessing them. They're strengthening, they're unifying as a people, their military is growing, they're still gaining roots, planting crops, thriving in every way. And check this out, guys. What about you? What about me? Can't we misunderstand and misinterpret the mercy and favor of God? Ever do that? You take a step in the wrong direction and you wait for the lightning to fall and crack. And yet, God continues to bless your life. And you're like, whoa, he showed me mercy. And we can easily misinterpret mercy for God's tolerance of our sin. That is a huge mistake. That's a huge mistake. I compromised, I'm involved in secret sin, and I'm still breathing in and out. Man, all right, maybe God, you know what? Maybe God's all right with it. He's still using me. He's still blessing me. I still got money in the bank. I still have cattle and a wife and a kids. But now, actually, in this next section, we start to see that go the other way. God will not be mocked. He is a merciful God, and he does allow for failure and shows mercy to whom he will show mercy. I don't pretend to know a time limit. I don't pretend to know the particulars. But we all know God is merciful, isn't he? You have to know that at this point. I see a few gray strands in your head, most of you. You got to know God's merciful at this point. That's one thing we have down, right? There's a lot of theology we're learning. That ain't one of them. Merciful God. But he won't be mocked, see? And man, mercy can be exploited. The grace of God can be perverted. And we can start seeing the mercy of God and the grace of God as something to our own advantage. How gross is that, you know? God will not be mocked, the scriptures say. Check this out in verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains. Now Dan is actually on the run. You see how it's starting to go the other way? Now the inhabitants of the land, they're not just existing and paying money, but now they're starting to fight back. They're starting to see the chinks in the armor. They're starting to see the vulnerability, and they're starting to push the other way, which is interesting. And they're having their way. They're driving God's people out of the land, actually. They would not allow them to come down to the valley, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Herez and in Ajalon. And in Shalbim, yet the land of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries once again. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim, from the rock and upward. So you got a mixture of defeat and victory, but it's all littered with compromise and disobedience. And it's moving towards a horrible climax, if you're familiar with this chapter. or familiar with this book, rather. Let me give you something, guys, an overview of what we just read before we get into chapter 2, and we'll just get a little bit into chapter 2 this evening. But in the last month that I've been away, I've been doing a personal study, and it might sound weird at first, but I've been studying Satan, actually, biblically, not, you know, secular books or anything like that. But as I have studied passages of the scripture that deal directly with Satan, there is actually one attribute of Satan that is advantageous to his cause. And I'm reluctant to say that there's anything about Satan is in his character that is advantageous, but there is actually. There's one thing about that evil foe we call Satan that is it's an attribute, it's a characteristic that helps him advance his cause. And guess what it is? I remember hearing it as a young Christian. He is incredibly patient, actually. Now, typically, patience is a virtue in our world, right? To be patient and trust and not to take matters into our own hands or be impulsive, those are qualities that are bad qualities among humans. And you would think the father of lies, the evil one, as Christ refers to him as, you would think that he's impulsive and hateful. But actually, the scriptures in detail, actually, describe Satan as an extremely patient predator. In fact, I'm blown away on how much the scriptures actually have to say about that very thing. And I'm just going to give you a little bit of what I've been studying personally. And you don't have to turn there, but the first time Satan comes up in the Bible is where, guys? Yell it out. Where? In the garden scene, right? Genesis chapter 3, okay? He actually shows up in Job because Job was written before Genesis, but details, right? Let's just go with the English Bible, okay? So the first time you see Satan in the Bible was in the book of Genesis, and that's certainly the earliest appearance of Satan, so I think it's important that we view it that way. What's the first character quality of Satan mentioned in the Bible? Do you guys know?
Subtle.
He was subtle. Yikes. It says, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. What's interesting about that word subtle, as you study it, it's the exact same word, the exact same Hebrew word used to describe the nation of Israel gathering daily manna for 40 years. Isn't that interesting? Getting out there every morning and just gathering a little bit, enough manna for their family to eat every single day. 40 years of gathering that manna, just a little at a time, only what they could use. Any more than that, you know, it would become wormy and useless. So just a steady, slow, consistent, patient gathering of manna is the exact same word that describes the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Have you ever thought of this? Sometimes we read Genesis chapter 3, and I've certainly been guilty of this. We read the Genesis 3 scenario, the fall of man, we call it, as an isolated incident, right? Satan, the serpent, was subtle. He said, hey, Eve, did God really say you can't eat of the trees of the garden? No. God said the tree that's in the midst of the garden, we can't eat of that, nor touch it. But all the other trees we can eat. God said if we do that, we die. You're not going to surely die. What's interesting about that passage, upon closer examination, she says we can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. It strongly implies that tree wasn't, as much humor connects us with this thought, it wasn't actually a tree that was right in front of Eve. She doesn't say we can't eat of this tree. There's been a lot of funny commentary that Eve was sitting there looking at the tree, and that's when Satan came along. Hey, you like that tree? Let me tell you about that tree. It doesn't seem to be the case at all. Consider the possibility that Satan started incrementally just putting some questions in Eve's mind. Hey, did God tell you you couldn't freely eat of these trees? No, he didn't say that. He said there's one tree. Really? Well, I'll tell you right now, you're not going to die if you eat that tree, Eve. You're going to actually advance. God's trying to keep you down. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil if you eat that tree. And then it seems, as you study the scripture more carefully, that at least not that incident, but days from that, we don't know, weeks from then, Eve looks at the tree with those questions and that information that have been planted in her heart and mind, going, man, I wonder if that serpent was right. It does look like beautiful fruit, and I do want to advance. I don't want to be kept down, and on it goes. It's more consistent with Satan, the way he deceives, to conclude, I believe, that that whole fall of man, as we call it, was actually something more sequential and incremental than an isolated incident. I would encourage you to study that and consider that. I'd also cite this, the book of Job, where Satan reports to God, it seems frequently, and God says, Satan, where you been? Well, I've been going to and fro in this earth. That's where I've been. Consistent with the New Testament, right? As he roams around the earth, seeking whom he may devour. I've been going around. And God says, which is fascinating to me, really, have you in your wanderings, in your roaming, have you noticed my servant Job, that he is upright, eschews evil, there is none like him in all the land. God gloating on his kids, which you gotta love that, right? From a father perspective. What Satan says, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, stands the hair up on the back of my neck. I am aware of Job, he says. And I also am aware you put a hedge all around him. Do you know what that means, guys? As a predator, he has literally been circling this man, looking for a chink in that hedge. I have been examining everything that belongs. I want to get into that sheepfold so bad and shred it all. I've looked at every inch of that hedge. That speaks of a patient and observant predator. Not an impulsive, hateful, pounce if I can. It's somebody who studies, who learns, who exploits, who is very patient, right? You know, we're told from science and from people that study lions, a lion can actually stalk its prey for days and days and days. A lion is an ambush predator. They actually typically like to lay in places where they know game crosses, like finding a game trail and smelling scent and laying there still until game comes to them, actually. An ambush predator. Well, God's word says Satan is like a roaring lion. I don't think that's just verbiage myself. And one more thing, I would say this, you know, Satan says to the church in the New Testament, we are not ignorant to Satan's devices. You familiar with that scripture? We're not ignorant to Satan's devices. That word is where we get our word. That Greek word is where we get our word methodical. Did you know that? Translated devices in my old English Bible. It's where we get our word methodical. There is a method to Satan. He's very methodical in the way he preys, P-R-E-Y, on us. Why do I bring that up this evening? Because I see the patience of the enemy at work in the book of Judges. I absolutely do. Content with just gaining a thread of the sweater. Might not be able to get the whole sweater today, but I'll take a thread. Just like an anaconda who wraps itself around its prey, and every time that individual breathes out, it just takes another little quarter inch of space, right? That actually is more consistent with the way our enemy brings his church down. I bring that to your attention this evening, guys, and I pray that it stings your heart like it stung mine. Satan will allow for 20 years. He'll allow 250 years of a Christian nation that was so determined to do life with a Judeo-Christian ethic. He was so patient to just one little piece of legislator at a time, one little instructor in school, one little compromise to take a mighty Christian nation to what is currently a post-Christian nation. He's good. He's not to be scoffed at. He's a formidable enemy. Thank God the scriptures tell us that he who is in us is greater than he that is in this world. Thank God he gives us discernment. Thank God if we stay close to Jesus and draw near to him, Satan will flee. There's a way out of all this, guys, but I do think there's some wisdom in understanding the enemy. I really do. And I see all this at work very loudly in the book of Judges personally. Right, just a little further this evening. Join me in chapter 2. I promise to be brief. We got another song to sing. But look at this. God's got to speak, okay? He's watched this for long enough. By the way, he speaks before it completely implodes. But here it is in verse 1. And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Man, doesn't God have a way of administering a spanking that's just, it's just so permanent? I was thinking about this not too long ago. Whenever God has to administer punishment, whenever God has to bring conviction into our lives, you know what he only ever has to do? Just give a brief history lesson. All he has to do is take us in reverse, and every single time, with God's history lessons, we are reminded all over again, God, you have only been completely faithful in my life. That's all he can be, right? So all of God's history lessons portray a faithful and promise-keeping God. How grimy of us, how grimy of me to turn my back on the Lord, even in a compromise, in light of how unbelievably faithful he's been to me. It's convicting to go through a walk down history's lane with God. He says, guys, help me understand this, Israel. I delivered you from bondage. I told you I would lead you to a promised land. Here you are in the promised land. I gave you very simple instructions. Don't worship the gods of this land. They'll kill you. Drive out all the inhabitants. Don't make promises or don't fellowship with the world or come into partnerships with this world. And I have been faithful to keep every promise I ever made. Why have you done this? I don't know if there's a good answer to that. I do that as a dad, if I'm honest. Why did you do this? I don't know what I'm expecting. I've never heard a son say, because I'm a rotten sinner, Dad. I usually hear some well-crafted and well-thought-out attempt to excuse the behavior, right? Which only makes you more mad as a parent, right? Don't go there, kid. I've yet to hear, because I'm not trustworthy. Or I have a wicked heart, Dad, forgive me. Maybe I've heard that on occasion, but I just can't remember that ever. God gives the nation of Israel a chance to, you know, speak for themselves. Why have you done this? But I don't personally think he's waiting for an answer. I just think he wants that question to smolder in the heart. Because it's easy, right, to go, why have I done this? Certainly, he's never given me a reason to turn my back on him. Why have I done this? Why have I settled for something so cheap and shallow and turn my back on him? It's a great question. It's a wonderful question. Why, he says, have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. Thorns. There's consequences, Israel. You're going to regret your decisions. You think you're smarter. You think you're smarter than me. You think you can act independent. You think you can, well, I can make this compromise. This is just mom and dad's thing. I don't need to do it. This doesn't affect me. I can handle this. And God says, let me tell you, it's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to be a thorn. Their gods are going to be a snare unto you. Nobody has chosen a path of sin and compromise even once in human history, and it has panned out successfully for that individual. But our pride and our arrogance convinces us sometimes we're going to be the exception. You've ever noticed that? I'm going to do life a little different than the scriptures. I'm going to get married to a non-believer, and that's going to work out, in my case, good. Huh? Just do an interview. Pass the mic around. There's just no success in sin, only ever, right? You're not going to be the exception to the thou shalt nots of the scriptures or thou shalts in the scriptures. It just isn't going to happen. So it would save you a lot of heartache if you abandon that plan. I don't know who I'm talking to. And just walk in obedience. By the way, that's a guarantee. God will reward the diligent seeker of him. He rewards obedience only every time. So let's go a little bit further. Look what it says here. It's kind of pathetic, but worth reading. It says in verse 4, "And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place, weeping in their language, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord." Sounds great, right? But there should be in your notebook a massive so what after that. Because they literally changed nothing. They go right back to their sin. God doesn't call us to weep, guys. God doesn't call us to feel bad about our sin. God doesn't call us to acknowledge what a dumb idea that was. God calls us to repent of our sin. Are you familiar with that passage of Scripture? Which means change your mind, turn your direction, abandon it. And I think sometimes we think if we just have a good cry, somehow God's like, there, all better. It isn't, actually. A good cry could actually be a massive statement of your prideful, or my prideful, arrogant, selfish heart. I'm angry that this got exposed. I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that I have to face these horrible consequences. But the New Testament puts it like this. That's just worldly sorrow. Just worldly sorrow, man. Just really sorry that I got to stand before the judge and it might cost me a few months. Or really sorry that I have this STD now. Or I'm really sorry that my family is in the horizon, never to be seen again. Or I'm really sorry that my car, the tires of my car are facing the sky at this point, or whatever the case may be, right? God doesn't call us to weep necessarily. God calls us to change. And yeah, Israel just wept, and they killed an animal trying to do something righteous and sacrificial. And then they left that altar and went right back to their sin. And all they did is complicate their consequences and, you know, ultimately the judgment that was going to fall. Repentance, church. Don't you agree? Surely you agree that's what the church needs today. That's what our world needs today. It's abandoning the things that have caused us to have, at least at a divided heart. Maybe we still have a foot in the door. But to abandon the stuff that causes us to compromise and to have a divided heart, that'd be real repentance. That's what God is looking for. By the way, it's what he deserves, real repentance. Amen? All right, just a quick Bible study. Let's pray, guys, and we got a song prepared. So let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. And now, Lord, as we sing this song in fellowship, there's no rush to blast out of here. Just continue to do your good work in our lives. And now, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives worthy of our claim of repentance. I pray that we would live a life of godly sorrow that leads us to repentance. Start with me, Lord. Make me an example of that. We love you, and we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.